The purpose of a sermon introduction is to raise interest, to give you a reason that you should listen, to talk about a subject that for you there's going to be some payoff, there's going to be some application. Today's sermon is about sex. So that should do it, right? There are no gimmicks here today. We are not talking about sex today because it's trendy, because somehow we have to relate to the culture around us. We are not doing it in order to increase numbers or to seem like we're hip or on the edge. We are talking about it because if we don't talk about sexuality, who will? One pastor has said that the greatest threat to the future of genuine Christianity is not Islam, it's not Hinduism, it's not Buddhism, it's not atheism, it's eroticism. The poor understanding, the inadequate grasp of what God has done in giving us the gift of sexuality and how it is to be enjoyed, how it is to be practiced, what is to be shunned, what is to be run from. Those truths are truths that need to be spoken into our culture and they need to be spoken into our lives. Who are the truth tellers? If the church is not the truth teller, then who will speak truth? And if no one is speaking truth about sexuality, then there is this vast vacuum, and into that vacuum will flow all kinds of ideas, all kinds of opinions, all kinds of counsel and advice, nearly all of it wrong, damaging, if not damning to souls. So it's important that we talk about it. We are in the middle in our church of a study through what we're calling God's big story, and we're taking this calendar year and working our way through the Bible, and this morning we land at the book of Song of Solomon. And that's the reason we're talking about sex and marriage today, because that's really the subject of Song of Solomon. And one of the things that's exciting to me, and one of the reasons we were willing to do this study, and one of the reasons I think it's important, is because all of God's big story is relevant. Everything about what He is doing, it has relevance in the way life is lived, in the way to understand life and death, the issues that are eternal, the issues that go beyond the grave, the issues that, to relate back to last Sunday, that those issues that are beyond just living under the sun. And God's truth, God's working, what God is up to, His big story, it is relevant. It helps us understand and frame what life is about and how we are to live and how are we to deal with our losses, our disappointments, how are we to live life upon this earth as we approach death. So God's big story is relevant, and what He's doing is relevant even in the areas of love and sexuality and marriage. And so we come to Song of Solomon, and it's part of what is called the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And the wisdom literature, if you'll remember from the last few weeks, it's wisdom literature in general is writing either poetic or prose, but writing about how the world works. And God's wisdom literature shows us how God's world works, because the world, after all, belongs to Him. So when we come to the Bible and look at the wisdom literature in the Bible, we get a glimpse of how God's world works, either how it works ideally, how He believes it should work, or how, when it doesn't work that well, how we are to think about it. That's the nature of wisdom literature. And so because sexuality is a core part of life, it is addressed in the wisdom literature. If you've read through Proverbs, you know that there are several passages which are warnings about sexuality. But we come to the Song of Solomon this morning, and it's a little bit different. When we look at the book of Song of Solomon, first of all, it's not a book about instructions in sexuality, thankfully. We don't have to talk about that today. It's not a book of, it's also not a book of prohibitions. There is very little in the book about warnings or about don't do this and don't do that. It is not a book of prohibitions. And I think we ought to stop and think about that for a minute. Because when the church does talk about sexuality, very often, at least the conservative church, the church that cares about the Bible, churches like ours that take the Bible seriously and we're concerned about the issues in our culture and how we are to interact, very often when we talk about issues like sexuality, we do so in very negative terms. And I wonder if we don't give an implicit sense, especially to our young people, that there must be something really bad about sex. There must be something, there's something so dangerous, so volatile, so inappropriate perhaps, is the message that we send, that sex maybe is not a good thing. And the truth is, you come to Song of Solomon, and it is a book that basically celebrates sex. There's no other way to read it. If you just take it at face value and you look at it, even in the canon of Scripture, I'm going to argue today that its primary purpose is in the context of wisdom literature, under the covenant of the God of Israel, who has given the Ten Commandments, who is a God who is holy. Underneath that rubric, what God has done is He's given us a book that basically says, look how great sex is. Recognize it for what it is. So when you read it in the view of the covenant, when you read it with a sense of God's holiness in view, you come away with a sense that this is one of God's good, if not one of His best, gifts. So that's what we'll find today. So let me give you some technical introduction to the book, and then we'll get to the real application of these truths for all of us. There are even some applications for folks who are single. And so if you'll hang on, we'll get to there. But to get there, we have to deal with a little bit of technical. So in your worship guide, there's an outline, and I want to talk through, first of all, some unusual features that you can note in the book of the Song of Solomon, which is also called the Song of Songs. First of all, the book is unusual in its frankness. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Song of Solomon, but the language is surprisingly frank. It is provocative, even. Let me give you some examples. Don't get too uncomfortable. I'm not going to do a lot of this morning, all right? But let's look. For instance, look in chapter 2. This is God's word. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. This is the female, the lover, speaking of her beloved. She says in chapter 2, verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. Pretty provocative. Go over to chapter 5. You'll see a similar view where the female is talking about her lover, the one that she cares for, the one that she is very likely anticipating marriage. And we believe that most of this book is anticipatory of what married love will be. There's a caution through the book of waiting until there's the opportunity to let love come out in full bloom. And so you have a sense of that. Look in chapter 5, beginning verse 10. Again, the female says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished above 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. My wife quotes this to me quite often. I just want to... His body is polished ivory. You all really should not be laughing so much at that. I don't get that. Bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon choices, the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Not the typical language that you expect to read in the Bible. And the man's words are not a great deal different. Look in chapter 7. This is a passage that most of us tend to think about when we think about the frankness of the language here. Look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, how the male says about his beloved, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master's hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat. I don't really necessarily suggest that as a compliment. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. I mean, that is pretty frank stuff. Oh, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now, if found alone in an archaeological dig, I suggest to you, most of us would not say, that must be from the Hebrew Bible. And that brings up the second issue that's unusual. Not only is the book unusual in its frankness, but it's unusual in its subject matter. That's kind of the point. This frank, graphic nature of the images, what it did was it led many throughout history, it led many to assume this. This can't be Bible. This can't be Scripture. And yet they knew that it was in ancient Israel. It come through what we would call the canon of Scripture, and they recognized it. It was recognized as from God. And so through Solomon, it was part of their wisdom literature. And so how did they handle it? Well, what they did was they assumed, this can't be about this, so it's got to be about something else. And this is where you get the allegorical interpretation of the Song of Solomon, that it's allegory. And so it's not really about two lovers, but everything is pictorial of something else. Everything means something else, because it can't possibly be about sexuality. So it has to be about something else. And so subsequently what you have is you have the Jews who basically said, this is the love relationship between Yahweh and his people Israel, under a covenant love relationship. And then when Christian interpreters, through time, when Christian interpreters came to it, they had the same attitude. They said, this can't be about sexual marital love. This has to be about something spiritual, quote unquote. And so their conclusion was, this is about Christ in the church. And of course, there is a passage in the New Testament which likens marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. And so that was an easy connect for them. And so they said, this is all allegory. So what was the approach in allegory? Well, for example, some of the rabbis, they took the book of Song of Solomon, and they broke it up into five stages of Israel's history. The Exodus, the temple, the monarchy, the return from exile, and then the end times. And these passages that we've read, somehow, they said they are significant and they represent the structure of time, chronology. I don't know where you get that, but they got it. It gets better, by the way. When handling in an allegory, and you've got that weird passage about the breasts are like fawns, the breasts represent Moses and Aaron in the Old Testament. You can laugh because that is hilarious, I want to tell you. Some allegory said that the two breasts were the love for God and the love for neighbor, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what that shows you is that if you're going to take the Bible and make it allegory, you make it mean whatever you want it to mean. There's no basis in the text for any of that at all. The other truth is that allegory, true allegory, never hides its allegorical intent. It's always clear. If you ever read Pilgrim's Progress, clearly, this is not a story about a real guy. This is an allegory about real life. Song of Solomon is not an allegory. It's an account of the beautiful, honorable, erotic love within appropriate boundaries. This is how God's world should work, God says. This is what marital love should look like, God says. God ordains and honors marital love. It's unusual in its subject matter. It's also unusual in its images. We've already seen this, so very quickly, let me just remind you that the metaphors are so alien to us. I mean, if you're looking, guys, to write a love poem to your wife, I would not quote most of Song of Solomon, because the images are so foreign to us. The man likens his lover to the greatest of Pharaoh's horses. She is also called a sealed fountain, a wall, a door. And he says there that she is as lovely as Jerusalem. Now, that's like saying she's lovely as Washington, D.C. Now, our wives are not going to get that, right? For the woman, she doesn't do much better. She talks about her lover. She says that her lover is an apple tree or a cluster of henna. And this is a cultural divide for us. And the reason we don't understand it is because we primarily think of compliments and value in the sense primarily of appearance. And even when we use a metaphor, we use the metaphor as to connect beauty. But in Hebrew, and especially in this kind of Hebrew poetry, they're not connecting the visual correspondence or even the beauty correspondence. They're talking about value. They're talking about excellence. They're talking about something that's way better than anything else. And for example, for a follower of Yahweh, there was no place on earth better than Jerusalem. So for him to say to her, you're as lovely as Jerusalem, she's saying, you've got more value than anything else on the face of the earth. The same with the mare from Pharaoh's chariot. That doesn't sound like much of a compliment. But there would be nothing more valuable. There would be no steed that would be more powerful. There would be no more significant member of a team of horses than the mare that's in the Pharaoh's chariot. And so when he says, "You're like the mare of Pharaoh's chariot," he's saying, "Nothing else can compare to you." And so it sounds odd to us. The images are unusual. It's unusual in its frankness, in its subject matter, and also in its images. It's also not easy to interpret. I'm not going to spend any time on this morning because it would take a series of sermons to parse out all of the issues. But let me just give you some interpretive issues that are debated about the Song of Solomon. I'm not going to give you very good answers to any of these. But the first, for example, the first question is, what is the structure? Is it a collection of poems or is it a story? Is it a drama? And there are different opinions on that. Look back in chapter 1. Look at the first verse. It says there, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's the ESV translation. You look at that and you assume immediately that Solomon wrote it, but that's not precisely what the Hebrew implies. It may well mean which belongs to Solomon, or which is in the line or the vein of Solomon. Someone translated this Solomon's Song of Songs, or Solomon's best song of all. And it's possible that he wrote it, but it's also possible that it's connected to Solomon because he is the primary author of wisdom literature, in the same way that the law was connected to Moses, who gave the law, or the Psalms are connected to David, who wrote most of the Psalms. That's a possibility. What is the structure? Well, the second interpretive issue to be debated is, if this is a drama, how does it flow? I don't know if you've read the book of Song of Solomon, but in the middle of it, there's this. It appears that there are these climactic events that are almost crises. Are those dreams? Some people think it's a dream sequence. There's that odd story where the lover comes and she rejects the lover, and then she goes out to try to find him, and then she's assaulted by watchmen. And it's a strange account. Some people believe that's a nightmare that she has, that she records. And the truth is, it's very difficult for us to determine. It's also an interesting question to me, where does the marriage take place in the book? Because there's a concern all the way through the book of not exciting love beyond its appropriate bounds. And so some people think the marriage takes place in the middle of the book, but there's one of those warnings in chapter 8. So some people think the marriage doesn't take place till the end, if indeed it is a drama. And we don't really have good answers for this. To me, the most compelling question that also is troubling is, what is the role of Solomon? Is he the bridegroom? Historically, it's been read that way, but I wonder about that. Lately, there's been an interpretation that I think most modern interpreters embrace, that he's not the bridegroom. The bridegroom is just an average shepherd boy, but he is one who tries to steal the woman away from the shepherd boy. That he is the king, and this is more in accord with Solomon's reputation, because what did Solomon do? He collected women, didn't he? And so the idea is that she's been brought into his harem, but she really loves the shepherd boy who's the primary speaker in the book. That's a possibility. It's also possible, and I think if you have the ESV Study Bible, this is the position the ESV Study Bible adopts in their notes, is that Solomon is just an ideal figure. He's a conceptual figure. He's held out there as this distant, romantic kind of character who, when the man is spoken about, he's spoken about as though he is the king, because once again, she values him and holds him in such high esteem. I think that's a possibility. I'm going to give you my opinion, which is worth practically nothing, but we didn't charge you to come in, so I feel free to do this, all right? So here's what I think happened, and I have no way to prove it. I think Solomon wrote this as a drama late in his life to reflect on what he wished romance would have been for him. That's what I think. And I think he refers to his own kingdom, his own possessions. I think the reference to him is natural because he's looking back on his life of all of those wives and all of those concubines, and in all of his wisdom, he made such foolish choices. I think the Song of Solomon is an effort for him to say, this is what it should have been. Now, that's just my opinion. But what we do know is this, and here's what we want to go to this morning, is we want to go over some practical matters that we should observe. And when I say observe, what I mean is we should acknowledge them, we should embrace them. You can even say we should obey these principles. We should put these into practice. I can't answer all of the interpretive questions about Song of Solomon this morning, but I can tell you what the Song of Solomon points us to in the sense of the practical issues that affect our lives day by day. And that's what I want to do for the rest of our time. So the first one is this. I have four of them. The first practical matter to be observed is this, that love, let me just suggest it this way, love is a powerful force. Love is a powerful force. And I want us to look at a specific text about this. Go to chapter 8. Some see this as a kind of a summary of the book, in a sense. Chapter 8 of the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, and look in verses 6 and 7. Love is a powerful force. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. There the author says this. The woman is speaking. She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death." Think about that. Love is strong as death. "Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord, of Yahweh. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." In this text, you see it, in a sense, a summary of how forceful and powerful love is as a component of the world that God has built. And the sexual desires that are expressed in the book are merely an outflow under the covenant of God, under God's design. They're an outflow of that relational love that God calls husbands and wives to be one flesh. And the one flesh is a one flesh of souls, and the physical expression of that is the one flesh of sexuality. And so all of this together, when you don't need to ask the question, well, is this talking about relational love in my heart? Is it talking about sexual love? The authors of the Song of Solomon, the players in the book, would say, well, what's the difference? If you have this relational connection, it's going to express itself in appropriate marriage bounds. It's going to express itself in sexuality. If you're expressing yourself in sexuality, it's an expression of the oneness of your heart, of your soul. It's the love that you ought to have. Think about it this way. Love and sexuality in particular, they are not the most important thing in marriage, but they can't be ignored. Sometimes we make either mistake. Sometimes we think this is everything in marriage, especially young people tend to think as they anticipate marriage, that sexuality is the definition of their marriage. We all know that's not the case. But it's also a mistake to act as though sex is no longer important. And this happens particularly for people sometimes who have been married for a long time. Or you've had kids and you've gone through the routine and now you're in that kind of that stage of dealing with the chaos. And what the Bible says, what Song of Solomon is telling us here is that, yes, this is a core part of life. It's important. It should not be ignored. Love is a powerful force. It's likened, first of all, unto death in the text. You see that? I mean, that's a powerful metaphor. And death is nothing if it's not unyielding. I mean, none of us are going to escape death unless Jesus comes back. Death is going to come to everyone. And when the woman is talking about the power of love, she says it's just like death. It can't be escaped. It's also referred to as a fire here. And it's interesting because there are other places in the wisdom literature. Remember in the Proverbs where it says, can a man take fire in his breast and not be burned? And he's talking about sexual sin there when he says that. There's this fire that is, it's not really controllable. And if we think that all of these issues are manageable in our own strength especially, we're foolish. Fire is uncontrollable, the text says. Look at it. It says that many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. We can't control it. It's such a force. And this is acknowledged throughout the book, that there's this inflammable, this kind of potential for out of control factor that's part of sexuality. You have a refrain that's repeated several times in the book. Let me show it to you. Go back to chapter 2 for just a minute and look in verse 7. Look in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Or one paraphrase says, until it's time. Go over to chapter, look with me in chapter 3, look at verse 5. You see the same phrase. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And then you have the same thing in verse 4 of chapter 8, just before the passage we've just read. Go to chapter 8, look in verse 4, the same thing. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases," or until it's time. The idea is this. All of the book anticipates sexual pleasure anticipates the oneness of sexual activity, but under the rubric of the covenant, under the acknowledgement that the God of Israel is holy, the writers, the actors in this book are saying, we have to be careful. There is a care factor. We have to guard because there are appropriate boundaries, just like fire. It's such a beautiful illustration. Because fire is a wonderful gift. Fire can be used in powerful ways. It's almost an axiom. It's almost an axiom about history that, you know, the discovery of fire was the dawn of a new age. Everything that fire accomplishes for us. But what happens to fire when it's not under control? What happens to fire when it's outside its boundaries? And that's what the author is saying, that love is not only like death, it's unyielding, it's also like fire. It can't be easily controlled, and therefore there is potential devastation. You have to take care. And then it also, love is this incredible treasure, where it says in verse 7 at the end, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly scorned, utterly despised. It's like you've got love, and you wouldn't sell that away for everything on earth. You wouldn't give it away if you really have love. And a lot of us have forgotten this. A lot of us forget this in our marriage. We chase after a lot of other things and we forget the incredible value of the love relationship with our spouse that God has given us, that it is a rich treasure. In the context, let me say it this way, in the context of under the sun, apart from our relationship with Christ, it may be the richest treasure we have. The friendship, the unity, the relationship we have, especially in marriage. It's an ultimate treasure. Love is a powerful force, and we need to recognize that. The second matter that I want you to observe and I want you to remember is that creation is a good gift. Creation is a good gift. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The reason I say that creation is a good gift is because the reason that the Song of Solomon makes us so uncomfortable, and the reason that throughout history it has been ignored and allegorized in a way that I think ignores its true meaning, it has its roots in what is called the Platonic era, or it comes out of Plato, who basically, remember from philosophy, Plato's idea is that body, material things, the sex, those things are secondary, if not evil. That the spiritual is what is really significant and eternal. And Platonic thought infused the thinking of Jewish rabbis at the time of Jesus and also began to influence the church. And so what happened was this: anything physical was deemed to be secondary and unimportant or evil. And so therefore, sexual pleasure, which already there was sexual desire that was seemed to be hardwired in all of us, the conclusion that these thinkers made, they were trying to interpret Scripture, even we would say scripturally, but they're infused by Platonic thought. And so their idea was this. Their idea was, well, it can't be anything really good if it's material. If it has to do with the body, and if it has to do with sexuality, it's got to be tainted. It's got to be evil. And so subsequently what you had was you had this sense that the church tended to treat marriage and sex as a necessary evil. Now you recognize this. You see this still in attitudes where there's something dirty about sex. That in a perfect world, sex wouldn't really be a factor. That sex is in some way or another inappropriate or some way or another secondary or of lesser value. What happened in history was that celibacy and chastity came close to being synonymous. And celibacy was a legitimate choice. We'll talk about that in a moment. But chastity, holiness and sexuality, we are all called to that. But the idea came to be, well, if you're really going to be holy, then you can't engage in sex. And this is where celibacy of priests comes in. This is where the idea that the only purpose, the only genuine purpose for sexual activity is for the procreation of children. And so you have all of these weird ideas that are rooted throughout history, and they ignore the Song of Solomon, which essentially celebrates, in marriage, celebrates sexual love. This attitude said that marriage was a concession to weakness. But listen, my point in this is that creation is a good gift. Humanness is a good gift. And our sexuality is part of our humanness. Sexuality didn't show up after the fall. It's not part of sinfulness. It's part of our humanness. God made us sexual creatures. And His intention, as His intention for all of creation before the fall, His intention was that all of His good gifts be enjoyed to His glory and for our good. This was his intention in the garden. Sin has tainted. Indeed, sin has twisted so much of our understanding and sometimes even practice of sexuality. But at its core, creation is a good gift. And redemption is not about escape from createdness. Even though our spiritual bodies after death will not be sexual in the way that we tend to think of it today, God's intention for this life and His restoration of this world is rooted in our humanness. Redemption is not about escape from createdness. God wants to take us where we are now, not talking about heaven, but where we are now, God wants to take us and He wants to restore aspects of Eden. He wants to restore aspects of what life should have been, and in doing so, He wants to show how good He is. And sexuality is a part of that. So for God's people, under the covenant in Israel, and now for us in the church, what God wants to do is He wants us to be faithful and enjoy appropriately all of His good gifts. And part of those good gifts are subsumed under the subject of sexuality. Sexuality is a hallowed aspect of God's good creation. It's been touched and damaged by sin, without doubt. The way we think about it, and in our day and age especially, there is this over-sexualization that cripples many of us when we think about sex. But that does not mean that the gift itself is inappropriate or wrong. In fact, all we do when we give into that is we give Satan a victory and we rob God of glory when God intends sex to be everything good. When God intends sex to be enjoyed. When God intends sex within appropriate boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman to be appreciated. And indeed, we give Him glory when we engage in appropriate marital love. God gets glory. God redeems. Now, I said I would talk to singles, so let me take just a minute to talk to singles. While it is generally true that God designs marriage and family and men and women to be in complementary relationships in a sexual union with one another, there are exceptions. There are exceptions of circumstance. There are sometimes exceptions of heartbreak. There are exceptions sometimes of God's design. And singleness and celibacy are clearly in Scripture, while they are not mandated, nor are they better positions or more holy positions than marriage, they are to be valued and they are to be honored. I talk to single people in this room all over the map. Some of you are single, you don't want to be. Some of you are single and it's not been your choice to be single. Some of you are single and you've been single for a long time and you are satisfied with that. I can't speak to every single circumstance other than to say this. According to what Jesus taught, according to what the Bible teaches, even according to what the New Testament tells us, singleness and celibacy are just as extraordinary gifts as marriage. Many times it's only for a time. Occasionally it is for a lifetime. But God does this in some people's lives for His specific purposes and for His glory. And so we need to be careful when we talk about sexuality, and we'll talk about married love, and we talk about the glory of that. We need to be careful that we never send a message that in some way or another, those of you who are single, either for a season or for your life, that somehow you have missed out on God's best. You have not. And for you to mistakenly and foolishly pursue something that is not part of God's plan for you will be not God's best for you. It will be heartache for you. And so where you are single, it's hard for me to say this because I'm married. So it seems like to you cheap preaching, I'm sure, because sometimes you have to deal with loneliness, I know. Sometimes it looks as though the whole world is chasing after sex and holiness, and the Word of God tells you that that's not for you unless you're in a marriage relationship. And I think that you feel like sometimes that must leave you out of something glorious. And I'm just here to tell you that God's ways are always best, that God has His purposes for you, that His grace is sufficient for you. And I will say one more thing. Our church should be a place of comfort and of peace and of refuge for you in this world. Singleness and celibacy are just as extraordinary as marriages. Creation is a good gift. Third, God is a redeeming God. God is a redeeming God. The point that I made about creation and brokenness and sexuality now being tainted This is the point of the big story. What God is doing, this is the major plot line. God is redeeming, restoring His rebel creation. And so here in Song of Solomon, we read about how love ought to work. We know sometimes it doesn't work this way, but for redeemed covenant people, this is what God says it ought to look like. This is a mini restoration of Eden, as it were. There's a sense in which this is what the gospel is all about. God is about the recovery, redemption business. He wants to take us, even those of us that have failed in the past, even those of us that have terrible backgrounds, and He wants to save us, and He wants to forgive us. He wants to give us a new beginning. He wants to bring us around to where we live life in such a way that we're chasing after God's ideal, and we're obeying Him, even in difficult circumstances. And when we do, what we do is we are all living templates, living a vignette, really, of God's grace and God's glory in the world. We put Him on display, and in that way, we make Him look good. This is what God is about. God is a redeeming God. And He takes us where we are, regardless of how badly we failed, regardless of how inappropriately others have treated us. He takes us where we are, and then He wants to make us what He would have us be. God is a redeeming God. And fourth, sex is a glorious celebration, but it's also a dangerous hazard. You just have to hold those truths in tension. In marriage, it's glorious. Should be focused on meeting one another's needs, not having our own needs met. And it's glorious how your own needs are met when you assure that you're meeting one another's needs. But it's also a dangerous hazard, and perhaps never in history has it been more of a hazard than it is today. And we just have to recognize that. So what the Song of Songs does, set here in Scripture, is it guards against two extremes. It guards against the extreme of some kind of ascetic abstinence that says, nah, sex is somehow bad or dirty or somehow less than God's best. And at the same time, it guards against some kind of lustful perversion that defines all of life in terms of sex. And the Song of Solomon says, no, be careful of those ditches. Stay in the center of God's revelation. Love is a powerful force. Creation is a good gift. God is a redeeming God. Sex is a glorious celebration, but also a dangerous hazard. What about you today? Do you have issues in your past? Do you have sins that are sexual in nature? Do you have shame because of what you've done or perhaps what others have done to you? Is there damage in your life? Is there damage in your marriage? Is some of it sexual? When I speak to hundreds of people on a Sunday morning, I can't know every circumstance. But I know this. The point of the big story is that God is breaking into His rebellious world to rescue people to His glory and to take them in all of their brokenness and make them what He wants them to be. That's His big story for you and for me. And your takeaway today is that because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of His death on the cross, offering His perfect life as a sacrifice for sin, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for the deepest, darkest deeds that you've ever performed. There's forgiveness for the seemingly casual, trivial offenses that you are engaged in against your spouse every day. There is forgiveness for your selfishness and your pride and your pursuing yourself. There is forgiveness and there is new life. The gospel is redeeming us every day. And God is looking to make us into living demonstrations of His grace and glory. This is what life is about. And sexuality is just one part of that. The gospel is redeeming us every day. That's your takeaway. The gospel is redeeming us every day. Would you pray with me? Father, speak to our hearts. Help us know Your truth. Help us repent of sin that needs to be repented of. Help us pursue wholeness where we are less than godly in our thinking. Help us enjoy the gifts of marriage and love and sexuality in ways that please You and honor You, that are consistent with Your truth. Help us train our children well. Help us teach them faithfully. Help us deal with our own past and the shame and the darkness of our own sins. And Lord, for those of us that still harbor secret sins, even today, help us deal with those issues, not to leave them, but help us bring the gospel to bear to allow your Spirit to bring the gospel to bear, the forgiveness that we have in Christ and all these issues. Help us worship you in fullness. May you be pleased with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.